Generally speaking, the in-between stages of life are somewhat uncomfortable. Remember that awkward phase of youth, when various hormones were going crazy. I look out upon us and a lot of gray hair here. We'd probably be willing to take a little injection of youth, but do we want to go back to being 13? I don't think so. You were going from being a child to being an adult. We've already heard how Brother Griffin negotiated that time, the DUM action that was going on there. But that passage was a little rough. How many of us are thrilled to find ourselves in between jobs? Had opportunity to spend a little time with Brother Barclay before the conference began and shared a little bit about his time in between the times that we've hosted the conference here. And he was with one trucking company when he left here last time. He's in with a different one now, but some of the in-between time was a little bit rocky and uncomfortable. And things are going very well for him now, and we're very pleased about that. How about the transition time when you get a new job, but you're not very good at it yet, and you're kind of finding the ropes and so forth, trying to become proficient at anything, whether it's athletics, crafts, hobbies, whatever it is, it can be kind of tedious and frustrating for a while. But what we learn today in Romans is that the Christian life, as we know it, is one long in-between stage. And though this situation is God's will for us, because of it, there's a basic sense of incompletion, a bit of frustration, perhaps, in each believer. On the one hand, we are no longer the people that we were when we were born into this world. We're not that person anymore. Our old dead self in Adam has been replaced by a new self in Christ. And I am going to insist on that word replace. It's not been added to a sin nature that we've retained. We didn't have opportunity to be in Romans 6. Nobody took that immensely important passage there about being co-crucified with Christ and our old self being done away with. I take crucifixion as being a very certain form of death, and take the old self to be dead and gone. We have new spiritual life now. We had the heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in its place. We've had heart replacement surgery done in the spiritual realm. New desires, new abilities. We experience true peace and joy and love now. We are on our way to a glorious eternity. A day is coming when we will experience nothing but fullness of life. And these are wonderful truths. But on the other hand, we haven't arrived at perfection yet. We still struggle with this body that continues to prompt us to sin. We live in a world where evil holds sway. There is a ruler of this world right now. And it's not the legitimate one. And it's not mankind as it was designed to be. It's the evil one. We deal constantly with sickness and death. We have trials and difficulties and suffering. And in the midst of all of this, we find that we don't act like we should much of the time. We don't act out our new nature much of the time. The life of Christ does not shine brightly through us. And so we grieve over our sin, longing for the day when we will be completely free. And there's a lot of things to look forward to, but the idea of never sinning again is extremely appealing. We are now in the awkward face. The scriptures tell us that because of this in-between state of affairs, we need to balance two thoughts in our minds daily. On the one side, we are to be content with our current condition, whatever combination of factors that might involve. Not that we are to be happy with spiritual stagnancy, of course. We should always be moving forward in our battle against personal sin and our developing godliness, but we are to accept the general limitations of this life. And the situation that God has placed us in, just a couple of well-known verses on this, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Wow, we heard that in context, actually. Well, we won't go there with that verse. You know how it's abused. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Very few of us have had to say for a long period of time, well, I have just enough food to get by and enough, you know, clothing to just keep me from, you know, completely freezing or boiling or whatever. We've had much more than that, and yet sometimes we do still find a way to not be content. But on the other side of the balance, we are never to become so content that we do not long for a time when Christ will rule, when justice shall prevail everywhere, and we will be perfectly able to obey our Lord. In the same letter in which Paul exhorted the Philippians to contentment in all circumstances, he wrote that we wait eagerly for our Savior to return. We wait eagerly. Yes, one who complains about his lot in this life is in spiritual danger, but so is the one who does not live with the constant hope for the day when Christ will return and will redeem his body as he has his spirit. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. I think it's been alluded to in this conference. Beloved, now we are children of God. That is present. Rejoice in that. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you want Christ to come back and complete what he has begun in you? Do I? Is that an overwhelming passion? If not, I'd have to say that something is missing in our spiritual perspective. In today's passage in Romans, we learn more about our in-between state. Sometimes it's talked about as the already not yet dynamic. As Paul encourages us about the future glory that awaits the believer, he's going to take a realistic look at the present situation. Paul's always ready to do that. He's going to look at our situation realistically, the creation situation, as a whole. But then he will lead us to see what the future holds. And in doing so, he will make it clear that our hope in what is coming is meant to play a major part in our life of faith. Paul begins in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 by admitting that this present time is one of suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sufferings. This word's used in the New Testament, both for the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of his followers, the ones that they endure for his sake. The previous verse had already stated that those who are fellow heirs with Christ suffer with him as well. Those sufferings may be in the form of obvious persecution, as was the case with Paul. Boy, you read Colossians 1:24, always one of the more sobering and challenging verses. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wow, and of course a verse to be handled carefully, and we know he's not saying anything about, hey, we've got to get in there and help out Christ's redemptive work or anything like that. But there is a great truth here. We are the body of Christ here. When the world wants to get at Christ, it gets at us. Okay? This is a time of humiliation. Christ endured his humiliation. He has ascended, but his body is still here in a time of humiliation. This is not a time of triumph. It's still a time to suffer on behalf of others in bringing them to know what Christ did in his suffering. These sufferings also involve the hardships of self-denial as we fight sin in our personal lives. They involve withstanding the attacks of our spiritual enemies. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That's our lot while we are here in this world, suffering on behalf of Christ. These sufferings also describe the grief that the Christian experiences in living in a world where the true God is typically ignored or downright mocked. Like Peter says of righteous Lot, our souls are tormented day and night. Tormented day after day by the lawless deeds that are enacted around us. This is true, isn't it? Don't you feel that? I mean, we all understand that we can get a little bit desensitized and standards keep, you know, being defined down and so forth. And we have to be aware of that, that things that used to really bother us, we've kind of capitulated and said, oh, well, you know, what can we do and so forth. That's a struggle that we have. And I've been thinking about this somewhat lately. I think that when this full court press opposition that we experience, when that is removed, I think we will just be absolutely amazed. Whether that's through death and that to a degree that'll happen, but I think when we're back here in our glorified bodies and we're in a righteous situation and we're not facing that onslaught of temptation and error all the time, I think we'll just be amazed at the contrast. We'll think, I never even realized the half of the effect that had on me emotionally and otherwise. In verse 23 of our main passage, Paul goes so far as to say that we groan within ourselves over our distress at living in this fallen body in a fallen world. Not only this, it says, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. These groans are those of someone caught in a highly difficult situation from which he desperately desires release. The word is used in Acts for the utterances of the Jews when they were in bondage in Egypt. We can imagine their groans going up and their terrible physical labor and their terrible situation, and God, can you not deliver us, and so forth. Their groans went up to the Lord seeking deliverance from all of that oppression. That's going on inside of us, in our own spirit. In the context of the prior verse, which we will get to in a moment, this word speaks of the groans of childbirth. Okay? Ladies can identify. Our wish to be rid of our limitations is like a mother wishing to complete that delivery of a child. When will this pain ever end? And I can enjoy the result, the product of that. It is this inner agony that caused Paul to cry out as he did in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, the body of this death?" If this kind of groaning is absent in us, we probably ought to evaluate ourselves to see whether we need a greater sensitivity to our sin. This is one of the many characteristics that sets the believer apart from the unbeliever, this inner groaning. Since he is completely dead in his sins, the natural man does not groan in this way. He has no conception of the contrast between true spiritual life and so much of what we do within this current condition. See, what makes us groan for complete deliverance is the fact that we have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit, as Paul says here. We've got a significant amount of the real life of God. We've experienced enough of the good spiritual things of God to what? To long for a full harvest of that. We've got so many of the echoes of our glorious eternity reverberating around within us. But when are we going to get to the real thing, the constant living in that? We know the joy of being obedient to God in most things. And what a joy that is. To know you are living in the way that your God designed you to live. And experiencing all the good things of that. But we want continual obedience. Haven't you ever wished and thought about if you could just flip some kind of switch and make yourself completely obedient to God from that point on, would you just be rushing toward it? I mean, just get out of my way. I want to be done with this. We can't do that now. We got to be content with that to a degree. This is our life. God has a reason for it. We have experienced and displayed God's love, God's peace, God's self-control, much of the time. But we want to live that way all of the time. It's like we've been given one bite of the best cheesecake we've ever tasted. Or just one of our favorite brand of chips. You can't have just one. That doesn't do it. We want the whole piece. We want the whole bag. My wife made, I don't know if you had those pecan praline cookies. Oh, you know, for me to just have one of those, that's worse than none. I mean, it's just like, you know, torture to not have another one. We want our complete inheritance as God's children. And we will be groaning inside until we receive it. Now, I think that for most of you, the thought that we Christians struggle with the effects of sin here in this life is not a new idea. I trust that you do experience the longing to be rid of that principle of the flesh once and for all. But we see here in this passage, it's not only we believers who groan. The whole creation, what we would call nature, also is groaning. 19 through 22. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childhood together until now. You know, there are many today who see the animals and the plants and the mountains and the rivers and etc. as untainted. You know, just get man out of the picture, you know, and this would just be an incredible paradise. Man is the only evil. Nature is good. In fact, nature is worthy of worship. For some, the sky and the trees, that is God. Paul declares all such thoughts to be utter nonsense here, as of course we know in Romans 1, he does as well. The truth is that the whole creation is now under slavery, bondage to corruption. It is under a curse, just as man is under a curse. That curse came upon it because of our disobedience toward God, and only for that reason. And the one who subjected the creation to futility is none other than the Creator himself. We see this judgment taking place, of course, back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I can never read that passage without thinking of the crown of thorns being put on the head of the Lord Jesus, picturing the curse that he was taking upon himself as he went to the cross. We indeed put that thorn of crowns there through our disobedience. We see the judgment then upon this creation. We see that man's sin brought corruption and futility upon the natural world. As beautiful as this earth is on a day like today, seems like a very wonderful place, it's only a shadow of what God originally made and how things will be. There's nothing in nature, as we see it originally created back in the garden, that could hurt or frustrate man. There are no weeds, no poison ivy, no tornadoes, floods, avalanches, any of that. When people get angry with God over natural disasters, they ought to be angry with themselves. Because from the beginning, God linked the condition of the creation to the condition of man. We were the ones who were charged with tending this earth in God's service. We rebelled, and the earth suffers the consequences, just as we, I mean, we ought to be, you know, in that sense, apologizing to the creation. And I do understand that when we get to verse 26 in this larger passage, I didn't choose that as part of this particular passage, but it's certainly worth mentioning, for matters of completeness, that the Holy Spirit also groans now. I don't think you can miss that. Creation groaning, we're groaning in our spirit, and the Holy Spirit within us groans. We speak a lot about the condescension of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, condescending, enduring humiliation, suffering, and so forth, dying in our place. And well, we should. Well, we should. But let's not forget that the third person, the Holy Spirit, has condescended to live within us, we who do still sin, dealing with that every day in every believer, groaning because we're still weak and significantly ignorant in this fallen condition. We do not even know how to pray as we ought to. The Holy Spirit, you know, comes alongside, aids us in that. I don't believe that when we are all in our glorified bodies that the Holy Spirit will be groaning within us. But the Lord will not allow this state of affairs to continue forever. That's the wonderful thing about this. He has a plan for a full restoration of what he made. He subjected the creation to futility in hope. And that sure hope is that one day we will be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Set free. And this leads us to our second and the last main point, which is that the future does hold glory. We've talked about the present. A lot about that's not pretty. But the future does hold glory, both for we who are God's children by faith in Christ and for all of the creation, what we call nature, verses 17 through 19. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him now, so that we may also be glorified with him in the future. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, Paul's realistic about present suffering, but it's hardly worth mentioning when compared with what we will experience when we are glorified with Christ. As he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, probably coming to your mind, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. It's hard to hang on to that when the affliction doesn't seem so momentary. You know, it's hard to get perspective. A year, 10 years, something that goes on for decades here, you know, that can seem neither momentary nor light. But we're taking the big picture, the largest perspective. We will look at this as, wow, that didn't go on for very long compared to all this. For one day, the sons of God will be revealed. When Christ returns and his overwhelming might and authority are revealed to an ignorant and unbelieving world, we will be revealed for who we truly are by the grace of God. It's so interesting because the spiritual realm knows who we are. And I've actually encountered that a time or two. The spiritual realm knows who we are. We don't even really know who we are. But the spiritual realm does. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We haven't been revealed yet. That's so interesting. Right now, the unbelieving world either cares nothing about the sons of God or else actively, you know, mocks them and persecutes them. Physically, we do not appear different from unbelievers. That's not strange. People did not immediately see anything about the Lord Jesus that made them think, oh, wow, obviously, Son of God. Our lives obviously should demonstrate the power of Christ, but we don't really appear in this world to be in anything special. And it's not always easy, even for Christians, to distinguish between the wheat and the tares in the professing church. We can't observe everyone. We can't know the ins and outs of people's lives to the degree that would allow us to make an evaluation for everybody. There are some that we do know that are much closer to us. We can look at the life day in, day out, and we can draw our conclusions based on the evidences that we find in 1 John and other places. This person's regenerate or he's not. So, but with a lot of people, we can't know. But when Christ is revealed, all of that will be sorted out in an instant. God will make it clear which ones are his by glorifying them. What's the primary element in this glorification? What's the primary element in that? Paul emphasizes it once again at the end of verse 23. the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. This is the conclusive matter in our adoption as sons into the family that includes his true son, Jesus. And this is a very consistent theme in Scripture. The redemption of the body, the change that takes place in the body. The Scripture presents many aspects of our salvation as assured and as begun, but not completed. We received the spirit of adoption as sons already, as part of the first fruits. We've been given all the appropriate rights as God's children, but some of the privileges of being a son that are certain still must be waited for in practice. And one of these is this inheritance that's referred to in verse 17. Inheriting our place in the kingdom with a glorified body. You know, what's true of Christ is also true of us. Christ is a human being. He has all of the desires, of course, the rightful desires, that a human being has. Now, Christ has his glorified body. That's different from us, but I don't think that there's anyone who has more anticipation of returning here and setting up the kingdom than Jesus himself. That's what he's been promised forever. He is at the right hand of the Father. You know, he's sitting in glory on a heavenly throne. But just as we're eagerly waiting, oh, is he eagerly waiting? I think Jesus is on the edge of his throne. I think he's often looking to the Father saying, is it now? Can we get the show on the road? I mean, how long is this going to be? I'm not saying anything about unsubmissiveness or anything like that. I'm just saying he's ready to go. That's what Psalm 110 is all about, I believe. Lord said to my Lord, here, you know, sit at my right hand and wait until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he's like, okay, you know, I'm ready, wait. And then you have him finally coming to earth, I believe, in the rest of that, and seeing his triumph here. He's waiting for that. He's eagerly anticipating that. He's a human being who wants to come to the earth where human beings live and do the things that human beings do, which in his case is ruling the world. That's his destiny. He wants to get to it, but he's willing to wait on the Father's timing. We should be in that same position. When Christ appears, it's going to be a coming out party, I tell you, at which the Father presents all of his true children to the world in a way that cannot be mistaken. He will give each believer a glorified body that is the equal in every way to the one that Christ has. The body is the only part of the Christian that still needs redemption. And of course, the brain is part of the body. It's the only thing that's pointed to that way in Scripture. That's where the sinful flesh, the principle of flesh resides, is in the members of the body. When that body is replaced by a perfect and glorious body, nothing will hinder our regenerated spirits from expressing themselves in perfect goodness and obedience. Nothing is ever said to change in our spirit in the future. Okay, I'm not talking dualism here. Okay, I want to make that very clear. Not some, you know, strange backdoor Gnostics nonsense, okay? Because the material was created perfect and glorious. It will be. We can glorify God in our bodies and with our bodies right now. I'm not in any way challenging that, and you know that. But I am saying that it is in the material part of us that the flesh principle resides now. We have a new, completely new nature within a body that still has these promptings to sin, and one day that body will be changed. The scriptures do not tell us much in a specific way about our new bodies and their capabilities. Paul tries to communicate to us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And yet still a body. Okay? It's a spiritual material body in that sense, a perfect one. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. From the example of the body of Christ, after his glorious resurrection, we know that this body can eat if we so desire. And I believe that eating will be a great pleasure all through eternity. Yeah, got an amen there. And there is food downstairs afterwards. That's what humans do. That's what God created us to do, is to eat food and enjoy it and praise him for it. Lord, I cannot believe you gave me a tongue that can discern this many different flavors and that you made so many things that hit all the right spots. You're hitting all my buttons in the best way possible here. Thank you. That's human life. The body had real substance that could be touched. Jesus made that very clear with Thomas and otherwise. Hey, this is a real body. And yet it can pass through material things like doors, can disappear, reappear to mortal eyes. I don't know, you know, what of that might be just for Jesus and what our glorified body is going to do. I don't, you know, pretend to know exactly the capabilities. But the emphasis of all that is said about our future glory is that we simply cannot comprehend how wonderful it will be in our current state. To me, that makes me anticipate glory all the more. But there are larger consequences to our being revealed in glory, our getting that new glorious body. Just as there were larger consequences to our sin, we talked about federal headship and all of that, applies very much to this particular situation. When we are revealed, the whole creation will be set free from its current state of corruption. Do you want to save the environment? Pray for the Lord to come back. Pray for the Lord to come back. It's a good thing to treat God's creation as best we can. That is a good thing. And to me, that's just an obvious thing. And I think any regenerate person understands we're to be good stewards of what God has given to us. But the only ultimate hope for the environment is the return of Christ. And the environment's going to get a lot worse before it gets better, according to my understanding of the book of Revelation. And that will be by God's doing, of course. Subjecting it in hope for what's coming. Then you will see nature as God designed it to be. As God planned for it to be. Scriptures give us a peek at what that freed creation will look at. Well, it gives us more than one. I'm just going to look at Isaiah 11, and you know Isaiah 11. But Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, what's creation going to be like after Christ returns? And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. It is the wolf, by the way. If you really want to get somebody, you know, the old lion and the lamb and the wolf, okay. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And there are many scriptures that speak of the fertility of the earth in that day, and with waters springing up where there were only deserts, enormous crops will be brought in. Oh, we have to read a couple of things here. Psalm 98, 7 through 9. Seems like so many of the little praise ditties that people come up with that are somehow applied to the here and now are really things that are expressing what is going to be true after the Lord comes back. Psalm 98, 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. That's the connection. That's when things get good. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. You know, that's when creation really gets going. We got another one here, Isaiah 55, 12 through 13. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is the third verse of joy to the world, right? Getting rid of the thorns and thistles. I don't think that's what dear brother Watts had in mind. it's kind of interesting to me. So many of those older hymns, Watts and Newton and so forth, things that they wrote somehow to express, I guess, spiritually what was happening in the church. They're really millennial hymns. We can sing them and put the true meaning to what it's talking about. Brother Watts and Newton so forth know now that they wrote better than they knew, and that they were writing about what is actually literally going to be taking place one day for us and God's creation. Joy to the world, you know, it's not really a Christmas hymn. It's a millennial hymn. Glorious things of thee are spoken, right? That's Newton, I think. That's a millennial hymn. Where's the millennial section in our hymnals? Haven't found it yet. I keep looking for it, but so many hymns that are in other places about the church or whatever, that's where they belong. We should be singing them to rejoice in what's coming. Oh boy, you think you've eaten a good piece of fruit. For me, you eat a piece of ripe pineapple that's just perfect. And it's like, can something taste better than this? And you have your own favorites. Wait until you taste fruit after the curse has been removed from the land. What's that going to be like? It's hard to imagine. That's going to be good eating. I'm not sure that some vegetables will survive the judgment of Christ's return, however, you know, Brussels sprouts, squash, you know, some of these things. I think, you know, the enemy has completely corrupted some things and might be irredeemable. I don't know. There certainly need to be a radical change for me to eat a Brussels sprout, you know, in the millennium. Well, verses 24 and 25 serve well as a conclusion. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the light of what he has just said, Paul points us once again to the balance that we maintain while living out our earthly lives in between what we were and what we shall be. On the one hand, we hope. It's not wishful thinking, of course, but it's confidence based on the first fruits that we've already received. Confidence that God will fulfill his promises. It's really absolute assurance. But it is still hope for the future. You know, Paul has a lot to say to the Corinthians, and there's a lot to be said to a lot of people today about trying to bring the future into the present. That is a very, very, very dangerous thing to try to do. A phrase that's always stuck with me. People are trying to immanentize the eschaton. Is that baffling enough for you? But eschaton being the future age, immanentize mean bringing it into the now. They're always trying to do that. The world tries to, the unbelieving world tries to do that, but even many Christians try to do that. You know, and Paul would sarcastically say to them, oh, I wish that you were kings, that I might reign with you. That's for the future. We don't see right now the glory that's been guaranteed. We eagerly wait for it. I don't think there's anything wrong with picturing it, thinking about it, dreaming about it, and I think we ought to. I think it will be spiritually healthy if we do this. And right now I am tempted to, in my conclusion, preach a whole other message. What do you think about that? No. Food downstairs, I know. But I just want to say this, because this, you want to talk about something that really grieves me. Even in our evangelical, conservative doctrines of grace churches, I think our people are woefully ignorant in regard to the future. And I don't care, you know, whether how many prophecy conferences or whatever. I was just at a conference where I spoke on topics sort of related to this. Good, solid church, solid teaching. And I said, so is heaven, you know, the end game? Heaven's the goal? Heaven's what we're pointed to? And everybody is, you know, yes, yes. And I say, no. And man, it was like, get out the pitchforks. You know, they were, kill that man. You know, they were coming at me. It was a good thing I had my Confederate sword here that I, you know, I keep people at bay with here. You know, one sword, it is enough. You know, I've been told, promised, you know, so. But people get baffled, confused when you say, you know what, that, what we think of the current heavenly state and dying and going, that's intermediate. That is not the end game. The people there are saying, how long till we get our glorified bodies and get back here? That's what's going on. I'm not knocking the current heaven, okay? That is where God is, and that's where his glory. I'm just saying that is not final human life, okay? Human life is lived out on an earth doing normal human things, okay? So many people have this thought about eternity in heaven. You ask them about it, well, I guess you look at a bright light, and you sing for eternity, and I'm not sure how excited, you know, I'm, I mean, think of that, you know, if you sing for eternity, sooner or later you're gonna get around to Big Daddy Weave, and, you know, we, who wants that, you know? Just inside joke, from yesterday's discussion for those who weren't part of that. But, we've messed up, is what I'm telling you. We haven't given people a clear picture of what the future is, and so they don't anticipate it. They don't see that as better than now. I guarantee you, 97% of the people in the pews do not see the future as better than now. They would not trade that for their life now. They see their life now as great and don't really want to die and go and look at the bright light and float around in heaven. Okay? Because we haven't done a good job of telling them really what the future, what the rewards are really about, what our roles are going to be. And we should be dreaming, I think, about that, picturing that. Where am I going to be on this earth? What am I going to be doing? What's going to be my role? What's going to be my reward? How am I going to be living out who I am perfectly as a human being in activities and plans and growing? Oh, I am preaching that message in my conclusion. I can't help it. You know, people say, oh, you know, golf would be lame because I'll get a hole in one every time because it's perfect, you know. That kind of stuff is just so off. Perfection does not mean we don't grow, that we don't learn. I plan on learning the guitar. I'm going to be taking guitar lessons. Phil Kagi, I don't know who it's going to be, you know, who, you know, is going to be teaching me how to play the guitar. And I'm going to get good. And I may, my way might take up golf, because guess what? I'll have eternity to get very proficient You know, that I don't have time for these things right now, but that's the great thing. There is time, I believe, in eternity, by the way. I'll throw that out there. There is time. Okay? It's just that it's unending. Okay? Human beings live in time. You know, we live with markers and so forth. And we even got the evidence of the tree, right? The months, you know, seasons, fruit every month and all of that. Silence in heaven for half an hour. Think about that. Wait a minute. I didn't think there was any time there. No. Okay, I pull back and conclude. I have much to say, as did the writer of Hebrews, who was unlikely to be Barnabas. And yet you cannot bear it now, I shall say. You cannot bear it now because there's food downstairs and you got to get going. But I just want to say we have all of that in our minds, dreaming of that future that God has promised us. But on the other hand, we persevere right now. It gives us the strength to persevere right now. That's what it's meant to do. We seek contentment in the life that God has given us now. We endure the sufferings. We discipline ourselves to fulfill our God-given responsibilities. We don't go all Thessalonians and, hey, it's coming, and that's going to be great, and let's just not do anything now. And we leave it to God to glorify us in His perfect timing. Will you commit to keeping both the present and the future in view? Can we do that? As we go from here, all those wonderful things that we've talked about that have already been accomplished for us and living in that, but living in the not yet too. As Peter encourages us in his first letter, gird your minds for action. Yes. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, who are we to have this future to look forward to dream about? You are so gracious. And may we not use all that you have done for us so far against you. We're to be patient with suffering, so we need more grace. Keep us anticipating, but keep us content with your timing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.